somebody comes in late, you want to
get
them one of those. Well, let's bow our heads. We'll pray and get started this evening. I do appreciate you coming, and it is the middle of August, and we've still got people coming. That's a pretty good deal, so thanks for being here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We ask that our hearts might be open, that your spirit might speak to us. We ask that we may be conformed into the image of Christ, that we may do the work you've called us to do at this time, in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've given you a sheet of paper. We'll look at that here in just a moment. I want you to open your Bibles up to the book of Matthew. And I want to show you just a real quick overview of the book of Matthew, kind of the way it's written, how it's laid out. It's written in a narrative form where you're going to have a narrative, and then you're going to have a teaching of Jesus. So if you look in we're just going to walk through here. But if you look in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, as you go through there, that is kind of just the introduction to the book of Matthew, kind of giving you the genealogy, gives you the nativity story, has Jesus calling his first disciples. But beginning in chapter 5, I want you to notice something. Some of you will have Bibles that have red letters. That's not important, but you'll notice right here in chapter 5, 6, and 7, that's extensive red letters. That's Jesus' teaching. That is what we call the first discourse. And as we go through here, we're going to have discourse or teaching, and then we're going to switch to narrative. Now, I spell those words on the board. You're free to spell them how you want to. But chapter 5, 6, and 7, that is Jesus, the first teaching. What Jesus will do is he'll teach, or how Matthew does is he'll record a teaching, and then when you get to chapter 7, verse 28, this is the end of that first discourse. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Chapter 8, verse 1, when he came down from the mountainside. And now if you notice chapter 8, and there will be some red letters as it goes through the narrative. It will talk about what Jesus said or, you know, something like that. But this is a narrative, chapter 8. Chapter 9, chapter 10, beginning in chapter 10, that is all now the narrative. That's just the storyline of what was taking place in his life, where Jesus went, he said this, and this person said that. And so you do have some quotes in there, but it's not Jesus sitting down and teaching, it's Matthew recording what he said. But if you look in chapter 10, we begin our second discourse. And beginning in chapter 10, it's in verse 5. Like in my Bible, the red letters begin, and it goes extensively to the end of the chapter, and that is Jesus' second teaching of where he sends out the 12 apostles, and that he sends them out on their own, and he tells them how they're supposed to travel, what they're supposed to do, what their ministry is. Chapter 11, verse 1, notice, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. He's going to have several times where he's going to be in Galilee. We'll look at that tonight, where he's going to go on a tour of Galilee. We don't know exactly where he went. He just kind of went on a tour of Galilee. In this case, he sends his disciples out. They leave, and he goes off on his own tour. Again, there's people with him. But now, chapter 11, we begin now another narrative. Chapter 11, and again, there's story, or he's, again, there's red letters. He's talking in here, but that's Matthew just recording history. Chapter 11, 12, until you get to 13. And now in 13, we get to our third discourse or our third teaching, and we've covered this in church, the parable of the sower. It's where Jesus is rejected by the leaders of the nation, and he realizes we're going to have to go into another dispensation. But chapter 13 is the kingdom parables. He gives you seven kingdom parables about the future of the kingdom of God as it manifests on the earth. So chapter 13 is, again, the third discourse. Chapter 13, verse 53, notice what it says here. Chapter 13, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. So if you notice, each of the discourse ends with Matthew recording, okay, that's the end of the teaching when he finished this. Now we go back to the narrative. And chapter 14, 15, 16, into 17, and into 18, you're going to have the next one, where the next discourse, where it's extensive, where he sits down and actually teaches. Chapter 18 is the fourth discourse. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called the little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on and talks about that. That discourse ends in chapter 19, verse 1. If you notice chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea." And so now you've got another historical narrative going on through 19:20. Chapter 21, we're into the triumphal entry, the final week of Jesus' ministry. And all the way through chapter 21 into 22, 23. And again, you've got a lot of red letters, a lot of things he's saying, but he's not really sitting down and just teaching. It's the narrative of the historical events that were happening. The next teaching you get is in chapter 24, verse 1. And this is his end time teaching, or is known as the Olivet Discourse, where he teaches from the Mount of Olives about future events. And it's recorded in three of the Gospels. In Matthew 24, begins the fifth discourse, where Jesus teaches on end times. And notice that's extended. There's no narrative in there telling where he went and where he anything about anybody else. It's just Jesus just teaching. So it's extensive teaching of Jesus. It's the notes from his message. Chapter 26 ends that discourse, and we go back to the narrative. When Jesus had finished, chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away." So he ends that, and now he's into the final, or Matthew's writing the final narrative, and you go through chapter 26, 27, and 28, and you finish the book up in narrative form. So what you have there, just you've got the book of Matthew. It's the story of Jesus' life, but put right in there are five very specific teachings of Jesus that they stop and they let you see what they are, from the Sermon on the Mount to sending out the 12 disciples all the way up to the Olivet Discourse, where he talks on end times. And that's a good way of understanding the book of Matthew. You can see how Matthew, that's his plan. That's what he was doing. He's giving you a narrative with five major teachings. And you should know what those five teachings are, you know, as you go through the book of Matthew, because he gave a lot of room to that. I just wanted to show you that so you kind of saw the book of Matthew. On this sheet of paper right here, we've got the one page, it's got the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea on it, both. And you've got a close-up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. One of the easiest ways of understanding the ministry of Jesus is to put it in chronological order. And that's what we're doing here in these few classes. On the page, it's got the bigger view of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, both on it. I want you to find, for example, number one in the middle there where it says Nazareth. It's up by the Sea of Galilee. And this is what we talked about last week. We'll review this quickly and then go on with where we're going with this. Last week, we talked about Jesus being born and growing up and going into his ministry and being baptized, and his disciples, some of the guys that went from John to the Baptist ministry into Jesus' ministry, and he was heading up towards Cana of Galilee. But we're going to pick up in point one there, Nazareth. That is, he's leaving there and going down to be baptized. And you can see he gets down to Bethany as you follow that line. And that is where Jesus was baptized. He followed that line out to number 2 and 3 right in there. That's where he was in the wilderness for 40 days, right in that general area. It's a wilderness area. He heads back up after the 40 days in the wilderness up by 3 and back towards Bethany. And that's where he meets the disciples we talked about last week, where John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's where the book of John picks up. The book of John picks up as he comes out of the wilderness. It's going to be interesting because the book of Matthew actually picks up well into Jesus' ministry. I mean, you got the narrative, or you got the nativity scene, but one of the first things you hit is the Sermon on the Mount. And that's something that is going to take place, we'll see here, you know, not right away. Well, he leaves, you follow number 4 up, he goes up to Cana of Galilee, and that's where he's going to turn water into wine. And after number 4, he goes into Capernaum. I think that's where we left off last week, was at number 4, where we're just going back to Cana, where he's going to turn water to wine. But I want to just walk through this, and we'll come back and look at a little more details. But from number 4, from Cana of Galilee, and these are all happening within days. I mean, this was all, so far, this has all been about, you know, 2 months, I would say, from the time he left, went down to be baptized, 40 days in the wilderness, coming back up and traveling up to the wedding in Cana. He goes over to Capernaum at number 5, and it appears It's where he's getting ready to live. He's going to kind of move his residence up to that area because he's going to have a Galilean ministry. One of the first things that happens, and you can get a timeline on this, is we're going to have his first Passover. Now, when I say first Passover, I mean the first one of his ministry. It appears there's going to be 1, 2, 3, 4 Passovers in Jesus' ministry. And of course, at this Passover, he's crucified. But he has been baptized right here. Now, there's a Passover every year. This does not represent 4 years. It represents 1 year, 2 years, 3 years of his ministry. So this first Passover and this last Passover, I'm going to tell you right up front, he clears the temple here. He clears the temple here. He does that 2 different times where he goes in and turns the tables over and just takes over the shopping mall there at the temple. But here's the first Passover is after he moved to Capernaum on this map. He's going to go follow number 6 down. He's going to go down to the first Passover of his ministry. He's just been baptized, you know, like within the last 3 months or so. And he goes down to the first Passover. On his way out of that Passover, after that being there, we'll look at some of those details. He goes up through Samaria on his way back. And if you notice, these are the lands there, just so you know. There's Galilee, there's the Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem, there's the Mediterranean Sea. This is the land of Judea. Now, all of this is the Promised Land. All of this is Palestine. All of this is Canaan of Galilee, or excuse me, Canaan, where they came into the Promised Land. But by this time, it had been broken into 3 sections. This is Judea. This is the land of the Jews. These are the people, you remember from our study, they came back from Babylon and they've settled there. And that was some 400 years ago. But when they got back, this land was the land of Samaria. These are Samaritans. Samaria. And again, that's there are some Jews living in there, but they're kind of at odds with each other. It's a different culture. It's a different heritage. They've actually got their own temple here on one of the mountains there. They've got their own temple and their own form of worship. They still base it on Moses' first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But that's all of the Word of God that they accept. That's the Samaritans. Up here is the land of Galilee. There was a lot of Jews living up here. In fact, that's where Jesus comes from. But that was the land of the Gentiles. And it was still Israel territory, but a lot of Gentile occupation was up in this area. So those are the 3 areas that you can see on this map. After that first Passover, he's going to, after coming down to Jerusalem, and all the Jews would come, you know, many, many of the Jews would come for the Passovers and the different feasts that would be there. He then goes up through Samaria. We have some stories. We'll look at that tonight. And goes up into back to Galilee. And he goes up to 10 up there, up to Cana of Galilee again, and goes back to Nazareth, to his hometown. If you turn the page over, if you'll find the number 1 there on the left of your page, he now comes back to Nazareth. And this is really now the first year of his ministry. This was all kind of warm-up, introductory. He was introduced. Now understand, he was introduced to the disciples or the believers at his baptism. But he was introduced to the nation at the Passover. Do you know why he was introduced to the nation at the Passover? Because he cleared the temple. If you didn't know who this guy was, you know who he is now. You may not have, you don't know who he is or what, but yeah, I've heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, wasn't he the one that went crazy down in the first Passover or at the last Passover? Oh yeah, that's Jesus. And so people are starting to talk about him. They don't really know much about him, but he's starting to get some attention. So he got attention by the believers at his baptism. He came down to that first Passover, and that's where the whole nation goes, don't really have much of an opinion, but yeah, I've heard of him. He's in the papers. Well, now he's going to go back to Galilee, as you see on this paper right here, and he's going to spend his first year of his ministry is going to be spent in Galilee. And these are some of the things that are going to take place on there. And then during this time, if we get far enough, it'll say that he goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. And that means by the time we get to that point tonight, we will have covered an entire year of his ministry. So let's go, if you would, please. Let's go to the book of John. And I'm going to actually be looking on the other page, the first page we looked at here. And we left off with him had met some of his disciples. And these guys are just friends. They're just kind of, they know that he's a special teacher. They know that he's someone that John recognized and gave his endorsement to. But they don't really know necessarily that, you know, that he's the Messiah. And if they do, Nathaniel says, you are the Son of God. That definition, or they don't really know what that means. You know, like Mary's known from his birth that he was, you know, the one that was going to save, you know, Israel. But they don't know if it's going to be in war. In fact, that's what they think. They think he's going to rise up some kind of great army and deliver the nation. And so these people have a lot of learning to do in the next 3 years. You can never tell. One thing you want to be careful of is when you read the Gospels is that these people are looking at Jesus like you look at Jesus. That they're assuming that, oh yeah, he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die for our sins, he came from heaven, he's going to be resurrected from the dead and ascend to heaven and be seated at the right hand of God. Sure, I know who he is. No, this guy, before his baptism, he was the carpenter. Now he's been baptized and John recognizes him and he comes back from the wilderness and some people start following him because he's got this plan, he's got something he's going to do, but they're not real sure what it is. And they're, as he's teaching, and you know what this is like, because you've said things to people, and when you say in your heart you know what you meant, they hear something completely different. It's like, that's not what I said. I've had people, at one time I had a church where I was pastoring, had a radio program, and then I had like this MC that kind of come up and help me out. And he got in the habit of reviewing my radio program in church from that morning on the radio. And he'd say, well, just like Pastor Galen said on the radio today. And then he'd go off on this. It's like, no, I didn't even talk about it. It's like, I don't know what you were listening to. You know, and it got kind of comical because I was kind of waiting for his analysis of the radio program. It was kind of like, you know, something I don't even think he was listening to. I think he was just kind of, you know, making. I think you probably talked about love today. It's like, no, talked about hell, but go ahead. You know? But nonetheless, you've had it happen to you too, where you say something and then they've already determined what they're going to hear. Well, these people already think some things about Jesus. So when Jesus starts teaching, you got to understand that they're not always hearing what he's saying, nor are they hearing and understanding it from the way we see it. So it's a very shaky time. This first year is the year of inauguration. They're kind of like, okay, he's kind of coming out. This is who I am. And people are starting to make decisions on it. And at first, they're not real offended. Okay, we are in John chapter 2, verse 1. And we just come up into Cana of Galilee. He's traveled with some of his guys up there. There's like five of the disciples traveling with him. And remember, Peter and John are heading back to Capernaum because that's where they live. And that's where they've got business. That's where they're going to go fishing. And they've taken some time off to come down here to see John the Baptist. And they just travel with Jesus. Maybe say, hey, I'm going to this wedding. Why don't you come along with me and meet the family? And so they travel with him up to Cana. But they're headed back to Capernaum. You're going to see Peter in the next few chapters as we go through this. Peter and John are going to they're going to be fishing again. That's their job. They don't just, you know, start following Jesus. They've got to get back to work. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Right there, you've got a misunderstanding. She thinks it's time for the kingdom, and this is what's being played out in here. She thinks it's time for the kingdom. And in the kingdom, the Messiah will provide wine, and it's going to be free-flowing. It's going to be a time of celebration. And, you know, you're him. We know you're the Messiah. And so, oh, hey, here's a problem right here. Isn't this something you should deal with, you know, being the Messiah and all? Let's get the party started, the millennium, the kingdom. And he says, why do you involve me? Meaning, this is not my place. Can he turn water to wine? Well, yeah. Can he turn this into the millennium? Can he bring the kingdom of God right now at this time? Well, yeah, but that's not my calling. He's come. One of the things that people are not going to stand before the cross comes before the crown comes the cross. And everybody wants him to take the crown. That was even one of the temptations Satan gave him. If you'll bow down and worship me, the kingdoms are yours. And you won't have to go to the cross. I've got them already. Just skip the cross. And of course, Satan didn't understand all that, but he knew Jesus had a plan. Just forget the plan that God's got for you. Come to me, and I'll give you the kingdoms. Jesus says, no, I've got something I've got to do. Well, anyway, it's interesting what happens here. He says, my time has not yet come. His time for what? His time for the crown. His time to operate as the Messiah, bringing peace and prosperity and ruling the world. He's not here to rule the world. My time has not yet come. I don't have the option of just, you know, having a big party here. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from about 20 to 30 gallons. Now, these were stone jars. They're big. They're like, they'd carry water with them. They'd bring water, supply water for like washing and different things. So these things are huge compared to what you think of a jar. I mean, I don't know if they're 6 foot tall, but they're not little, you know, pitchers you'd see like at a restaurant or something. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and his master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew that it was bath water or something, you know. Then he called the bridegroom aside and says, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This was the first of his miraculous signs. Right there, he got it. This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. In other words, at that point, he did not do this because he was the Messiah and going to do something as far as demonstrating the crown or the millennium. He did this on this side of time, before the cross, to demonstrate and show his disciples who he was. It's like, wait, this is not the millennium. This is not the kingdom, but I can't intervene here. And one, he can help this guy out. He can reveal his glory to the disciples. Now, the disciples have not seen miracles. They've been with John the Baptist, but John the Baptist did not do any miracles. So this is really a step out of the box for his disciples to see this. They've heard about him. They've seen John draw the crowds. They've heard the message. They know Jesus is the one. But again, their understanding of Jesus is he's just going to take off right where John was running on this level, and Jesus was just going to stay right on that same level. In fact, John, who's writing this book, was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And so Jesus was just going to, he's just expecting to just keep right on going. But all of a sudden, Jesus goes, boop, whoa. And they begin to realize, I don't know if I've got the whole picture here. You just turn water to wine. It was an amazing thing for them to see, and they realized something's taking place. Chapter 12, or verse 12, "After this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days." So notice his mother is with him, his brothers. That would be James and Jude. They both wrote two books in the Bible eventually. They're not necessarily what we'd say believers in Jesus at this time. They're good Jewish men. They know the Messiah's coming, but it's not my brother. They're pretty sure it's not. In fact, there's going to come time later where they're going to come take him away, trying to take him home, because he's talking to demons, he's casting out demons, he's got a huge crowds, and it says they came to take him away because they thought he was out of his mind. Mary, James, Jude came to get Jesus because you're going the wrong way with this. You know, you're supposed to have a horse, a sword, an army, fight the Romans, and you're in houses casting out demons and talking about, we really don't know what you're talking about. Well, eventually, James and Jude and Mary all did become believers in the Messiah. But anyway, they go up to Capernaum, and verse 13 says, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover," that's that first one now we just mentioned here before, "Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple courts." Now, this is his first time to enter Jerusalem at a Passover in his office of Messiah. Remember that at his baptism, he entered into the office of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to rule the world and receive the crown. But the Messiah has to go through the suffering servant part, also prophesied in Isaiah. So Jesus has become the Messiah, but he's got a job to do, which includes the cross and then the rulership of the world that is yet to come. And so Jesus Christ, and we will say this real quickly, Jesus has always been the Lord. From eternity past, he was the Lord. He was God eternal. But when he was born in the manger, that first Christmas, he was given the name of a man, Jesus. And at that point, the Lord, the eternal God, became a man. He is still the eternal God. He just took on the nature of a man. So he has got two natures now. There's two parts of him. He's always going to be God, but now he's always going to be man. And one of the things that this is called the incarnation, the hypostatic union, it's something that there's only one person like this in the universe. There's no one else like this. There's no man that is like Jesus, because Jesus is also God, totally God. But there's no one in the Trinity like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not like Jesus. God the Father is not like Jesus, because they're not man. See, Jesus can think and operate as a man. He united himself with us. He's one of us, for sure. He didn't just do it for a little while and a little practice run and just kind of let us look like he was a man. No, he went through everything we went through, from birth to growth to death. He did it all. And so, he was the Lord for eternity. Up on his birth, or, you know, conception, would be the proper correct political way of saying it, Jesus became a man. Now, he is not the Messiah until he is anointed by the Holy Spirit at the Jordan. So he's the Lord, Jesus, and at the Jordan River, he became the Messiah, and the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. So those are your titles of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ means he's eternally God. He became a man for sure, and he was anointed to be the Messiah who would fulfill the role of the suffering servant to pay for the sins of man, but then be crowned king and rule the world as the Messiah and bring peace and prosperity to the earth. This role he's always had. This role he's had since the time of his conception. This role began at the Jordan River and is not yet completely full because he's yet to return. Well, anyway, the reason we say this is because now he enters Jerusalem at the Passover for the first time as the Christ. He has been there before as Lord Jesus. You know, as a 12-year-old boy, he entered the temple as what? The Lord Jesus. Or when he went down to, you know, he's talking to the scribes. He was the Lord. He was always the Lord. He never stopped being the Lord. But he was also a man. But he was just God and man visiting the temple. But now when he enters as the Messiah, he's got a job to do. And he begins that mission right here. I want to say something about this right here. And this caused some confusion for me. And I think this is the right view of this. And again, once you start talking about the hypostatic union, it's like talking about the Trinity. How can three be one, and how can Jesus be both God and man? And so right away, you got to be careful, because by the time you start talking about it, you become a heretic. It's, you know what I'm saying? You can't make a perfect definition without something, yeah, but you're kind of, you know, loose on this part, or you're overemphasizing this. But understand, when you get into the Gospels, and I'm going to ask you, I don't want you to answer the question, just in case you would disagree with me. I don't want you to feel bad. Well, actually, I don't want me to feel bad. But Lord Jesus, when you read Jesus in the Gospels, when he talks, sometimes is he talking as the Lord or is he talking as a man? Which one is he talking as? Or when he does something, is he operating as a man or is he operating as God? Like when he falls asleep on the boat, he was tired. Well, that means he's a man. So that means he's never God. One of the confusing things about this is, as you read through this, sometimes Jesus is taught, because both these both these character traits are still with Jesus. He is God. He says, I saw Abraham's day, and he rejoiced. And they says, you're not yet 50 years old, and yet you claim to have spoken with Abraham? In other words, Jesus, the man talking to the people in the temple, could recall talking with Abraham 2,000 years ago. Because I was there. So who is he speaking as there? He's speaking as the eternal God. And he was. He didn't forget all that. It's not like he was walking around one day and it's like, boy, I keep having these weird memories. It's like, do you ever sit around and remember creating the world? Yeah, sometimes I do. But, you know, he didn't like just, you know, have you ever thought that, you know, you're in charge of all the angels? No? I do. I have that funny feeling sometimes. He never learned this. It was in his nature. He was always God. But as a man, he grew just like a man grows. Now, this is hard to understand because as he's growing, he is always God. And it wasn't like it was hidden from him. And then one day it's like, you know, do you think I'm God? No. But he knew that. And so sometimes he speaks like he's God. Sometimes he has omniscience. He knows all things. But then sometimes he speaks like a man and he seems to be asking questions. He seems to be remembering his life. He seems to be learning. It says he grew in wisdom and in stature. It says that in Matthew, after being 12 years old in the temple. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. So what does it mean he grew in wisdom and stature? Stature is physically. Wisdom is his mental soul of the man side of him. He was at one time an infant, a man. And he had to learn how to talk, had to learn how to read. But this part of him had to learn that. So he's operating, that's called the hypostatic union, the incarnation. He is both God and man at the same time. And then he's anointed to fulfill this role as the Christ. And he comes into the temple here this day. Verse 14 of chapter 2. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he says, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So they remember an Old Testament verse out of Psalm 69:9. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" So now the Jews say, okay, you think you're somebody, but if you think you're the Messiah and you're going to just take over God's house, you know, we got to have some kind of a sign. And there's a principle right there that was going to come up later. The Jews are going to look for signs in their Messiah, where Gentiles are going to look for wisdom. And Paul writes that. The Gentiles are not looking, the people outside of Israel are usually looking for something that makes sense. They're trying to figure it out. The Jews, on the other hand, tend to be people, it seems here, in this case, and as Paul writes, signs. It doesn't need to make sense to me. Just impress me with a miracle, and I'll go with it. Where Gentiles, you may show them a miracle, but they're kind of like, that doesn't make sense. That's just a generalization. But here it says right away, here he comes in, he's getting ready to teach, and they say, wait a minute, we need to see a sign. He says, okay. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in three days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. And again, if you remember, we talked about Herod. He began to tear apart the temple of Zerubbabel and rebuild a big, magnificent temple. It had taken 46 years. In fact, Herod's been dead for 30-some years now, and the building has continued to go on. In fact, they were still building when it was destroyed in 70 AD. They never finished. They just kept building and building and building. Well, anyway, it says in verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body, John recalls, and his disciples remember that after he was resurrected. Verse 23, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. In other words, while he's in that temple, he's going to do the same thing here as he's going to do down here. The people are going to start trickling back in. He's taken over. He's going to begin teaching them and reaching out to the crowd and healing them. And pretty soon they're bringing the lame and the sick and the demon-possessed to him. And he's just impressing everyone with his signs and wonders. The signs and wonders that he's doing are an advertisement sign. They're setting him apart from everybody else. It is a ticket. And during his first year of his ministry, you're going to see a lot of signs and wonders. And the crowds are going to start coming out. When he begins in his second year, you're going to start to begin to see an emphasis more on teaching. The crowds are coming. But listen, we're not just here. He did not just come to heal the sick and multiply the bread. He came to save the souls of mankind. And he will use the healing, he'll use the signs and wonders to get people's attention. But once he's got their attention, there's a bigger problem that you've got, and that's your soul. You've got to hear the truth. And you're going to see the next page I'll give you when we hand this out. I copied this out of the Thompson Chain Reference Study Bible. The next page is the year of opposition. Because once he starts teaching about who he is in clear detail instead of just being like a circus show, that's when people started going, I don't know. And the opposition began to come. If he would just run around and make people happy, fine, just keep doing that. It's a good government program. It's welfare and Medicare all tied up in the same thing. You just go. But once he started stopping and wanted to teach about who he was, that's when the problem started to come. As you see this right here in chapter 3, is the next thing in John. And there's a famous story right here, the story of Nicodemus. We won't spend a lot of time with that. It's a great story. A lot of application comes out of there. But this is where one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, this is the Senate. These are the power people. And one of them named Nicodemus had seen these things that had been going on in the temple. Jesus is this is still the first Passover. Nicodemus comes to him at night and says, whoa. Well, let's just read what he says. He came to Jesus at night, verse 2, and says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. He says, I know you're from God. You have to be. No one can do what you're doing unless you're sent by God. So I know. Now, does Nicodemus understand what is going on? Not in the full sense, but he's got enough sense to realize you're sent from God. Jesus cuts right through the chase. He doesn't get into this dialogue with one of the wisest men in Jerusalem. And again, Nicodemus is a man with a noble heart. He's got a brilliant mind. He's powerful and he's wealthy. That's Nicodemus. He's who you would want to be if you're living in Jerusalem. And he's a good guy. In fact, we know, as you read the rest of the book, he's the one with Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the Sanhedrin, that goes to the cross or goes to Pilate. In the midst of that chaos of the Passion, the movie The Passion, remember all the people are ducking and running, and who's going to get nailed up next? This man is going to go to Pilate, the man who executed Jesus, say, I'd like to have permission to take and give that body a decent burial. I mean, that could have been his life right there. In fact, it was. Not from the hand of Pilate, but guess from who? The Sanhedrin and the rest of the ruling Jews. This man is never heard of again after that request. He fulfilled it. He buried Jesus along with Joseph of Arimathea, and both guys disappear from history. They lost their families. The Jewish family would not tolerate someone burying a false Messiah in Joseph of Arimathea in his own family tomb. They would have lost their positions. They would have lost their family. They would have lost their finances. They gave all to honor Jesus and recognize who he was. But the important thing we have here is that the Sanhedrin that condemned him had two members that basically died for him, at least socially gave their lives. We don't know what happened to him. I would guess they got martyred somehow. But nonetheless, that's this Nicodemus. And this is the first, he's coming, this is his first coming to Jerusalem. These guys know who the Messiah is. They've got scripture. That's what they do. They study and teach the Bible. And so when this guy walks in, it's like, you're from God. Now, what happens next? Jesus goes right to this in verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, let me read this again, what Nicodemus says. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Now, just think in your mind, what would be an apt reply to that? Well, thank you very much. You've got a good future. I am from God. God sent me on this particular mission. Jesus looked right through him. It's like the question just went right past you. It's like, I'm not even interested. I'm going to tell you something you need to know. He says, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. It's like, Nicodemus, you'll never see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Well, now, one, that just flies in the face of Nicodemus' theology. I'm a Jew. I'm on the Sanhedrin, and I'm wealthy. What else is there? I am the one that's going to be the kingdom of God. He says, unless you're born again. Well, I had no idea. Watch what Nicodemus says. How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus is saying, he's thinking out loud, it's like, well, how can you be born if you're old? You're surely not talking about being born of your mother again, because that's impossible. What are you talking about? I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. And we're going to quit right there and go on. But water refers to the first time you're born. You're born a man. Everybody's born of water, but not everybody's born of the Spirit. A lot of people want to make that a baptism verse, and they can, that's fine. But Jesus is saying, well, watch, are you sure you're right? Well, read the next verse. Flesh gives birth to flesh. See, that's how you got born the first time. Flesh gave you birth of your flesh. You're born a man. Here you are. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You've been born a man, but you're not born of God until the Spirit gives you birth. Adam produced you, but the Spirit hasn't done anything yet to you, Nicodemus. You must be born again. You've been born the first time because you're here. You've been born of water, but you need to be born of the Spirit. And so that goes on. Then John discussed that. Okay. The next part of that verse, chapter, beginning in chapter or verse 22, finds out that John's crowd is dwindling. This is my favorite parts right here. There we go. The Pharisees run back over here to where John's baptized. They say, hey, John, your attendance is way down. Everybody's following the new guy, the guy in the new church. He says, I told you I'm not the Messiah, that he's the one. He says, I told you he must increase and I must decrease. A man can only receive from God what God has given him. Meaning my ministry is over. I did my job. And John understands clearly, and John begins to fade in the ministry. It's a beautiful scene. A man finishes his job and then fades from the scene without kicking and screaming and squalling and bawling and trying to go. Now, you know, he goes up next week and clears the temple. You know, it's like, I'm done. You know, he didn't try to imitate Jesus. He had his ministry. There's no one can imitate John's ministry, but John certainly can't imitate Jesus' ministry. And John knows it and fades away. It's a great lesson in ministry, I think. But verse chapter 4 now they're headed back. Now they're headed back up here. They'd spent some time here. Usually they'd spend time there for the Passover, and then the first fruits comes like 4 days after the Passover. And then within 40 or 50 days, you've got Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Many times the Jews, if they traveled from a long ways away, would stay the full two-month period for the Feast of Pentecost also, and then go home, especially if it was once-in-a-lifetime journey if they came from some other country. But probably Jesus didn't stay for the Feast of Pentecost. He could have. But he would have headed back up to Galilee. And this is where he passes through Samaria. That's in chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was beginning to baptize more disciples. That's what I just talked about. But on his way up there, Jesus, verse 9, he sends his disciples in to get food in the city of Sychar. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" See, Jesus stayed out here by a well and sent his disciples into Sychar to get food, and a woman came out at noon to get water, and which is a very unusual time. She's kind of got some problems in her social life, and she's living with the fifth man that she's been through. Everyone knows her reputation, and she's kind of out there, and all of a sudden a Jewish man is sitting there, and of course, one, her own people don't talk to her. Well, some of the men do, but her own people don't talk to her, let alone a Jewish man is not going to talk to her. And Jesus, "Can I get a drink of water from you?" Now, this is an example of witnessing right here. He's going to take something, a very common, and is going to turn it into a supernatural chance to witness to her. He says, can you give me a drink of water? And he ends up turning it around, the fact that, you know what, I should give you a drink of water. And she's completely, you know, getting confused with this. But she recognizes that he's a prophet. And soon as she realizes he's a prophet, let's read verse 11. "Sir," the woman says, "you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where can you get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" See, right away, she's claiming, and they are connected in their heritage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not as directly as the Jews or as purely as the Jews. And so she claims Jacob, and Jacob was the one that dug this well, and Jacob drank from it himself. Now, let me tell you, just in bypassing, you can go to this well today and drink from it. This well is still in existence today. And I got someone that has been over there, a friend of mine that's been over there, and he says, we drank from that well. They're sitting there, you're just going by, and they say, "Well, this is the well," and they draw water and they drink from it. So, I mean, historically, this is amazingly, it's right there. It's Jacob's well. And the reason they know it is because there's only so many places you can dig a well and how water flows, that this has to be the one. But nonetheless, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." The woman says, "Give me some of this water." He says, "Go call your husband. You're right." He says, you don't have a husband." She says, "Well, I don't really have a husband." He says, "Well, you're right. You've had four husbands, and the fifth one you're living with is not your husband." Then she says, "Oh, I see you're a prophet." So instead of, now watch where she goes. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman replied, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers were," now look what she brings up, the eternal debate. Our fathers worship on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Remember I mentioned the Samaritans have got their own temple on a mountain here. And there's the temple right here that Herod's been building right down there. As soon as she gets it, oh, you're a prophet. Oh, well, great. Then you can solve the question. We worship on this mountain. But you guys say you're supposed to worship on this mountain. Which one's right? We know we're right. She wants to argue. So he kind of blows it off. He says, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So meaning, we're moving on. But he does give him this credit. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he does give her an answer. It's like, he says, you have no idea what you're doing up here, but we know what we're doing. In fact, you just got to clean the temple. Now he's on his way back. And again, he goes on. She ends up going into the city, telling everybody about the man. A bunch of Samaritans get saved. And Jesus then continues on into Galilee. And in chapter 4, verse 43, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. He spent 2 days with them. And he heads back to Galilee. And that's where we are now on the next map. Well, not yet. We're going to go down and he goes to Cana and then chapter 5. Oh, no, chapter 4 right there. Verse 46, once more he visited, are you with me? Chapter 4, verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee where he had turned water into wine. So they'd done that and then went to Capernaum and went down to Jerusalem. Now he's come back up, picks up where he left off kind of. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, now just understand, when Jesus came from John's baptism to Galilee, they went to a wedding. And he just kind of hung out. Now Jesus has gone to Jerusalem, and by the time he gets back to Cana of Galilee the second time, people from over here, Capernaum, are over here. They heard he's there. Quick, I've got a problem. Now, this is a centurion. Now, I can tell you what, this centurion, where it says right here, once we're visiting, there's a certain man. Yeah, the centurion was not at the feast. He was not down at the Passover. He would have heard about it. People are talking. Jesus' reputation beat him back. People, you should have saw what happened. You should have saw what Jesus did. And so the word is spreading. You know the story here. It says, let me read verse 46. Once more he visited Cana of Galilee. There he had turned water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official says, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when the son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all of his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Now, look in verse, we got to stop now, because chapter 5, right here in John, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Jews. So now this is 1 year later. So now we got to go to the book of Luke, go to Luke chapter 4, please. Because, like I said, none of the Gospels just give you a day-by-day, play-by-play of Jesus' life. In fact, right there, I mean, he went to Galilee, now they're going back to... John is more interested in his relationship with the Jews in Jerusalem. Matthew's going to be more interested in his relationship with, you know, like dealing with the kingship. Luke is going to be interested in the Gentiles, him coming as a man. You're going to see a lot of the... Well, let's pick this up right here. In chapter 4, verse 14. If you look in chapter 4, you can see as you begin there, you've got the temptation of Jesus. All right? Then you go to verse 14. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, if you put that in line, you would think that he's coming right out of the baptism right here, coming up to change water to wine. But John is really the only one that records this movement here that we just talked about. Do you see what I just said? what he from change the water to wine to going to Capernaum, going to the first Passover, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and coming back to Galilee, that is all skipped by Luke. He goes right from the wilderness, skips all of that, and he returns to Galilee in power of the Spirit. That he's coming out of the first Passover. Luke misses that altogether. So here he comes, chapter 4, verse 14. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread to the whole countryside. Now you can tell that that's not coming off the baptism, because the news of him is not spreading after the baptism, necessarily. But after the clearing of the temple and the display in Jerusalem at the Passover or at the state fair. You know, you want to go make a name, go shut down the state fair this week. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him because they don't know what he's saying. You see, oh, he's such a good speaker. You know, he keeps my attention. I didn't fall asleep once a day during synagogue service. Well, it was very interesting, very interesting. But they're not hearing what he's saying. A classic example is right here. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And so he goes from Cana down to Nazareth. Now he's back home. I mean, his some of the classmates are there. People he's known from his youth are there. He's the carpenter. Some people are waiting for him to get their projects done. I've been asking you for 3 years, when are you going to come over? I'm really too busy. I won't be able to get to it. We've been waiting. I mean, you're the best carpenter in town. We'd love to have you. When are you going to? We'll pay you extra. I'm really not planning on coming. Oh, come on. I mean, you're the best carpenter we got. Well, no, I've got something else I've got to take care of. Well, you'll never do anything as good as you do carpentry, you know, or whatever. You know, here he goes. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Not only was he grown up there, but his mom took him and dad took him to the synagogue. He'd gone through, you know, his 12-year-old training, you know, the bar mitzvah type of thing. He'd grown up there. And he stood up to read, meaning this was something common. We've talked about this before, I know, but there's a synagogue ruler, but the synagogue ruler would ask somebody to come up and read from the scriptures. And then that person would sit down and begin to expound on what they just read. For example, they'd hand them a scroll, they'd open up to the daily reading that would already be assigned. And you've been to churches before where everybody reads through the Bible. That's a good thing. I mean, at least the Bible's being read. Some churches you go to, they don't even have Bibles. But they had a daily, systematic reading every week that they'd read through the whole history of Israel, so you kept the people fresh with what God had been doing in their history. Well, if Jesus was, you know, it was like, well, hey, Jesus, back in time, come on up. So Jesus, and he's done, not his first time, he'd done this before. He'd grown up, he'd read the scripture before, then he'd roll it up, and then he'd begin to talk about, you know, what, give a little message. And sometimes he would do it. Maybe someone else in the crowd would do it. And he stood up to read, verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And this is the daily reading. And he reads a verse about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That was the reading. Then he read the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now the attendant would have put it in, there'd be like pigeonholes, like mailboxes, and they'd slide the scrolls in. They didn't have one big Bible scroll. I mean, it'd be like, you know, a barrel. So they'd have different, you know, they had all the books of the Bible in scroll form. So there's a slot for Isaiah right there. There might have been three slots for Isaiah because they had more books. So I don't know. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. That doesn't mean he sat back down in the crowd. He goes, oh, what's next? Let's take an offering or something. He sat down to teach. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Meaning they're not fastened on the man sitting down in the chair. It's like they're fastened on the man sitting down to teach. Okay, what's he going to say today? And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Meaning what Isaiah has been prophesying for centuries, it's now time for this verse to happen in your midst. You're not waiting for this any longer, because he's been baptized as the Messiah. The Spirit came on him. He's come up. It's time. We are now going to begin this verse. Now, soon as he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, they do what a lot of people do. It's like zone out. And they waited for him to stop talking. That was good. Real good. Because, listen, he is saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, basically, I am the Messiah who the Spirit has come upon, and these are the things that I'm going to begin to do now. Great. We all should do more of that. Well, look, he got done. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Isn't this Joe's boy? Meaning, you missed what I said. So Jesus said to them, he's done talking. He goes, wait a minute. Let me say it more specifically. He says, surely you'll quote this proverb to me. He says, you people will say to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. If you're so great, because he knows where he's going. He's headed to Capernaum next. And he's going to bring the house down there. And when word spreads back to Capernaum, Nazareth, what he's doing in Capernaum, they go, why don't you come over here and do that? He says, you're missing it because you're going to see something somewhere else. And he said, why don't you come home and do that? I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now, these are harsh words. I can show you why they're harsh because of their reaction. They just, oh, that was a good sermon. His gracious words that came from his lip. Isn't this Joe's boy? And he says this statement here, and they're ticked. Let's reread. I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. In other words, God had many widows in Israel he could have sent Elijah to, but for some reason, they all rejected God's plan and he had to send him to a widow in a Gentile land. Why? It wasn't because she was better. It was because these people didn't want anything. They rejected the truth. Next, verse 27. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. You mean there was no... Well, you remember Naaman? It says only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was the general of the Syrian army. And he came down searching for the prophet who could heal him because he'd heard up there that someone could heal him in Israel. In fact, Naaman comes to the king of Israel and says, I'm here to get healed. And the king says, did you come down to make problems? Are you trying to make a war with me because I can't heal your general? He got mad at the king, emailed him and says, what is this, a joke? Are you trying to get me in trouble? And then someone says, oh, I think you're not looking for the king, you're looking for Elisha. So he goes down to Elisha and Elisha heals him. And Jesus says, was Naaman the Syrian healed because there were no lepers in Israel? He says, no, there are lepers in Israel, but they weren't looking. They couldn't see what was happening in their midst. Well, here we go. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town. Now, this is Joe's boy. A minute ago, he was great. Now they're driving him out of the town, not to get him out of town, no. They're taking him outside of the city limits where there's a hill, a cliff, and took him to a brow on the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. That's one way that they would kill the prophets who were false prophets. They've just identified Joe's boy. Joe's boy, you're a false prophet. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down, verse 31, and we're about done. Verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, on the Sabbath, began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. So now he goes down to synagogue in Capernaum, right up here. Peter's hometown. Now Peter hasn't been with him. Peter's been working. Peter's working here. He goes to Peter's hometown, Capernaum, speaks in the synagogue, and they go, wow, this is amazing. Verse 33, but in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God means the Son of God. You're a member of the Trinity. You are God. So to the people sitting in the crowd, he looked like a Jewish man. But there is a demon in a man that was sitting there, and that demon could see beyond the flesh, and he could see the Lord was speaking that day. Everybody else sees Jesus, and that's their problem. They're seeing Jesus, the man. They don't realize that he's been anointed to be the Christ, nor do they realize that he's got a history of being the eternal God. But this demonic spirit can see through all this, and he's trying to blow Jesus' cover. If they can't stop him one way, they'll try and do it another way. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus did not want his testimony. Well, thank you very much. We're getting great testimony here from this demon. Anybody else want to say anything about me? That's very nice. Thank you very much. Great testimony. He didn't want a demon's testimony, even if you are right. I don't want you siding with me. He says, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon. Now, this is during a church service. Someone is talking, probably, you know, saying something. And Jesus says to the person in the church service, "You come out of him, you demon." Then the demon, if this hadn't happened, Jesus would be in big trouble. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching with authority? The power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Now the day goes on. I'll just quickly sum this up. Jesus leaves the synagogue and goes down to the home of Simon Peter in that same city. And they've discovered, they have found Peter's house. That is something that they've got the location. And they go down to Peter's house and they're going to have dinner at Peter's house. Now nobody follows them because it's the Sabbath, you see. Because you can't walk very far on the Sabbath. You all go home and sit. Here's a little example of religious bondage right here. Jesus is ready to heal the sick, save the souls, and cast out demons. This is good, but we can't do it today. So they all have to go home and wait. And the Sabbath begins when the sun goes down, like on Friday night. You know, say it's 6 o'clock. When the sun sets, you've got a 24-hour Sabbath. And it ends when the sun goes down Saturday night. So it's, you know, we'd call the Sabbath or Sunday. We call it Monday morning, get out of bed, it's over. But when the sun went down, boom, the Sabbath is over. It's the next day. So they all went and sat around and didn't do anything and waited. Jesus goes to Peter's house and has dinner, but Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and so he cures her. But I want you to look in verse 42 of chapter 4. At daybreak, excuse me. Verse 40 of chapter 4. This is that same day. Jesus has been watching football and eating dinner at Peter's house. Verse 40. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus at Peter's house all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So that is what they started doing. When the sun went down, the people started coming. They've been waiting all day to get to Jesus, but they couldn't because of religious bondage. When the sun goes down, they come to Jesus, and Jesus is up all night dealing with the situations of these people. Verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. So somehow, you know, he excused himself and they're all waiting in the house and he just slips out at daybreak. You know, the sun's starting to come up and he just slips out. And they're all waiting for him to come back. And they can't, when's he come? Well, they don't know where he went. So they start looking for him. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, finally they started spreading out a search party going out, and he was off in the wilderness, not wilderness, but off outside the city, praying. They tried to keep him from leaving them. He said, "Please, please, don't go. Nazareth, now watch, Nazareth was going to shove him over a hill." He says, "You'll say to me, do in Nazareth what you did in Capernaum." Well, he did it in Capernaum, and they said, "Please, don't go anywhere. You stay right here. This is the best thing that ever happened to us." The Capernaum people want him to stay. But he says, verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And now we got this Galilean ministry that we can pick up. If you look on your map here, and we're done. What we've done today, we went from number one, from Nazareth up to Capernaum. That's what just took place right there. And several things are going to take place. If you follow this list right down here at the bottom of the page, it goes 1, 2, 3, 4. It'll kind of walk you through this map of what takes place during this first year of popularity. What we'll do next week is we will quickly sum this verse up. I mean, you know, it's fun to stop and read all the stories and put them all in perspective and stuff. But you can do some of that on your own if you wanted to. But we'll kind of sum this up, and then we'll go to the next year after this year of popularity of when he starts to actually sit down and start teaching some of the things that are going to cause him some problems. Are there any questions or comments or insights or confusion or anything that wasn't clear that you thought? Yes, sir.
You said the Lord and Jesus were as the same person. So then, like when he was betrayed and arrested, wasn't he praying to his Father?
Right.
As God.
Right.
But like saying that not his will be done, that they're saying as Jesus the man.
Yes.
Instead of.
Okay. Yeah. Jesus the man, just like all men, had his own, had a soul, had a decision-making facility, and he had, as a man, he's not really looking to this dying on the cross for the sins.
But as you were saying, he, like with conversations with Abraham, he knew all along what was
right
going to happen anyway, regardless of what.
Yep. But as a man, having to execute his own plan. I mean, it was, the Trinity's plan that he made from the foundation of the earth. When it came time for the man to act it out, the man is saying, I don't want to do this. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from my hand. And he says, but not my will, but yours be done. So it's that example of a man struggling with his own soul to submit to God's plan for his life.
So he's basically like praying to himself.
In a sense, yeah. Okay. But he's taking his human will and submitting it to God's will. Yeah. See, the man, Jesus, could talk with God the Father, but the Son or the Lord could talk to him also. I mean, it's just now, just interesting that this the Son of God has existed for eternity past, and if we read like John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. That means the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This part of the Trinity, the Son of God, his purpose is to manifest the Word of God or the truth of God to mankind. So anytime you've got a manifestation of God in the Old Testament, it's the Son of God. Anytime. If it's in the Garden of Eden where the Lord walked with Adam in the cool of the evening, it's the Son of God. If it's talking to Abraham, if it's the burning bush, if it's killing 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians, the angel of the Lord. Anytime the angel of the Lord shows up, that's another Old Testament name for him, the angel of the Lord, because it's the manifestation of the Son of God. Because Jesus himself, no one has seen God. Well, Abraham did. Okay, when he says God, do you mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? In that case, no one has seen God the Father. Because people have seen God the Son. And that makes sense because that's why God the Son is the one that became a man, because he's the one that came to reveal God to us. So he's been it's really exciting now to read the Old Testament. Anytime the Lord appears to somebody, it was Jesus Christ before he became a man, which is kind of gives you a richer view of who this guy is. And the power that he's got as he's walking around Galilee, and these people are like, saying, it's like, he had to be patient, So, any other thoughts or comments? I'll pray, and we'll be done. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the fellowship and encouragement that we can have by being part of a church, and we ask that we may spread the good things that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.